Thanks, you guys. This morning is the LA Marathon. And whenever there's a big marathon going on, hi, Bruce, how you doing? It's been a while. It's good to see you. Whenever there's a big marathon going on, I always think about it because I remember the times that I've stood at the starting line of a marathon. Now, when you stand at that starting line, it's just literally, it's the end of months and months of training. And so this should be like the frosting on the cake, because you've spent all this time building this cake until finally you're standing at that starting line. You should be ready. You know there are 26.2 miles out ahead of you that you need to be running. You're hoping all the mile markers are right. You're hoping that you've trained appropriately. You're hoping that you've got everything set. But here's the most exciting part about it, because normally, like at LA Marathon, for example, which I've run a couple of times, there will be, 20, 25,000 people. It's a huge marathon. Starts in Dodger Stadium, but you look out across this crowd and it's just almost inspirational to the point of overwhelming. Because you think about all of those people who have made a conscious decision to train for months and months so they could stand at that starting line. And then, you know how much it costs to run the LA Marathon these days? It's like $150. You're paying $150, and that's the least of it by the time you get a hotel in the city, by the time you do everything else. I mean, you're out like $500. I mean, just by the time you're done with the race and you get everything done. And these people have all done this so they can go and run 26 miles that are going to be punishing. I mean, let me tell you, the first 5 miles are really fun. There's a joy in it. There's a lot of excitement in it. The next 5 miles, you start to measure yourself. You start to think about how the race is going to be. The next 5 miles, you start to doubt yourself. You wonder what life is all about. The next 5 miles can begin to be pure agony. Pure agony. And then, you know what? The famous saying about marathons is the race begins at mile 20. I mean, the race doesn't even begin until mile 20. And so you train just so that you can get yourself to mile 20, because then you only have a 10K to run. You've got that 6.2 to run at mile 20. And it's if you're in conditioning to get yourself to mile 20 so that you can do that final 6.2. And I think about life. I mean, many of you are younger than me that are in here, and some of you are older than me. Not many, but some of you in here are older than me. But you know, in life is this phenomenal marathon that we take on. And you know, we go through those times when we're 5 years old and we're 6 years old and we're jumping around and we think, yay, everything's great, And then we hit our 20s and we start to think, yeah, things are okay, but there's some real decisions I need to make. Then we hit our 30s and we wonder, oh, well, how did this work out? This is a little bit more challenging than we thought. And then we're in our 40s to our 50s and we think, ooh, am I going to be able to make it to the finish line? How is this going to go? Because the race really begins somewhere there, in that area, you see. And for all of us, at whatever age we're at, what we need is to believe more than anything. Cards inside your program this morning. We need to believe that we can have a life-changing faith, a faith that will carry us through any part of our life. We've been talking about having an inspirational faith. And I want you to know one of the reasons every marathoner runs a marathon is so they can be around other marathoners. It's the coolest club to be in that you can imagine. And it's really cool when you've done it 10 or 15 times and you've got a whole bunch of things and you can sit around with other marathoners and you can talk about, oh yeah, I've done it in this state, I've done it in that state, and I've run all these different marathons. You can tell your stories together because you all belong to this club. This club of all these people who have run on different states and different continents and different places, and you've said, these are the things that we've done. We know what it's like to willingly put our life on the line and to suffer so that we can get to that finish line. And you see, for those who choose a life of faith and say, I want to have a life that literally is filled with life-changing faith, we have the opportunity to be a part of the coolest club on the planet Earth. I mean, this group that comes together on Sundays and say, man, we know what it's like to go through that battle. We know what it's like to go through that struggle. So last week we talked about Abraham and what it was like to have a faith that follows, because Abraham followed better than most of us would ever follow. Abraham took his son Isaac, he walked him up to the mountain, he lifted a knife over him and was about to sacrifice him before God. Now, I know many of you have felt like killing your children. That's not what he was doing. He was about to sacrifice them before God. He did not want to kill this child. I mean, unlike many of us who have wanted to kill our children. He did not want to kill this child, but this was a child of the covenant. And this morning, I want to talk about his grandson, Jacob. Now, Jacob's got an interesting story. I mean, there are so many names mixed up in this that it's really, it's like you need to write them down. You need to go back to your Sunday school lessons and go, okay, do I have the right wife? Do I have the right this? Because even for a preacher, I go back over this and I think, oh man, did I get all the names right on this? Because Jacob had 12, well, he actually had 13 children. He had 12 sons. At this point in the story we're going to pick up today, he has 11 sons. He's got two servant wives and he's got two real wives. Jacob spent 7 years to get his first wife, and in fact, he got the wrong wife, and so he was told by his uncle Laban, remember Laban, he was a nephew of Abraham, his uncle Laban, he was told, well, if you work another 7 years, you'll get the real wife. And then he worked another 6 years to get his wealth that he could get. He was the grandson of Abraham, and Jacob came into the world, the son of Isaac, and he came into the world a twin. His brother, his older brother, was Esau. Esau came out first from the womb. Twins, you know, they're born, but there's always one that's first. And Esau came out first, and Esau was red, and he was covered with hair. And so they named him Esau, which essentially means red in Hebrew, because he was red and he was hairy. And he ended up being a man who grew up to be an outdoorsman. He loved to hunt. He loved to be outside. He was his father's favorite. Jacob loved Esau so much Isaac loved Esau so much because he could go out, he could hunt his favorite game, and he could cook it, he could make it just the way his dad liked it. And so it was terrific. Jacob, on the other hand, Jacob came out, and as he was coming out of the womb, he was holding on to his brother's heel. Now, I don't know how many of you speak Spanish, but if you speak Spanish, this is something that's been, they called me this in Mexico occasionally. Muy codo. Muy codo. Any of you know what codo means? It means elbow. That's what it means. It just means elbow. That's what it means. Codo just means elbow, but it's slang. That's how you say, this guy's really cheap. You do this. You don't even have to say, muy codo. I mean, all you have to people do is they'll see, oh, this is gringo. Or, you know, that I mean, he's really cheap. I mean, he's really cheap. Well, you see, that's what it meant when someone, oh, he grabs the heel. He grabs heel. That it meant that he was a deceiver. He was a cheater. He was someone who did it. And so as he grabbed the heel, before he even drew his first breath, just his little hand is out of the womb, grabbing his brother's heel, they named him Jacob, a deceiver, one who would grab the heel. Now imagine that from the time you're born. And so he was not his father's favorite. Isaac didn't care with him, and he ran around with his mothers, and it said he was a type of boy who would hold on to the women's skirts. Now, you know what they're saying about him. They're saying about him he was just not a real man's man. Who knew he would end up having four wives? But anyway, he would end up going out, and he just ran around with the women all the time. And then when his brother went out to go hunting, and his brother came in hungry, and he said, man, I am so hungry. And there, where was his brother? His brother was in the kitchen cooking. Oh, hi, I've been in the kitchen cooking all day, honey. And here he comes, his brother says, man, well, I'm starving. He says, well, if you're starving, I can give you some of the food that I've been cooking if you like. He says, well, what's it going to cost me? Because he knew his brother was a deceiver. It's going to cost you your birthright. What do you mean it's going to cost me my birthright? Well, as the eldest son, it's going to cost you your birthright. Esau, being an outdoorsman, said, who cares about my birthright if I starve to death? He said, feed me. And he said, great, you can have my birthright. I don't care. And then it came time for Isaac to die. And sure enough, Rachel was around. She heard that he wanted to give his blessing to Esau. Now, mind you, there are four women involved here, because Rachel couldn't have any children. And so she gave her handmaiden, Zilpah, or whoever. Let's see, I've got them written down here, so I got them right. I'm sorry. There were Rachel and Leah. I know those two for sure, but I want to make Bilhah. Bilhah was Rachel's, and Zilpah was Leah's. Lord, help us. Aren't you glad you don't know anyone named Zilpah or Bilhah or any of those kind of names? unless you do, which God bless you. But either way, and if that's your name, forgive me. But in each one of these situations, as you go out, I mean, here we've got this guy and his mother, Rachel, hears that, oh, wait a second, Esau's about to get the blessing. And so she calls for Jacob. Jacob, 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 come into me. Come into me. Wait, I want to make sure that you get the blessing of your father before he dies. And say, they deceive the old man. And he gets the blessing. His brother wants to kill him. I'm going to kill this guy. And so they have to send him out to the far country to Laban. Send him out to Uncle Laban's place and under the guise of so he can meet a woman and marry him, which he does. Ends up getting four wives out of the deal in 20 years. Goes out to the far country before he can come back. And then he finally longs to come home. Now, when he longs to come home, 20 years has gone by. Do you think his brother has gotten over losing his birthright and his blessing? His father ended up giving him one blessing. You know what his father's blessing was to him? He said, I'm so sorry, son. I wanted to give you a blessing, but your brother, that deceiver, he tricked me. So the only blessing I can give you is that you're going to have to serve your brother. You'll serve your brother before you break away. That's just what you want to hear about your younger brother. You're going to have to serve underneath your younger brother. And so now it's time for him to come back. And he's heading home. And on his way home from the far country with Uncle Laban, he hears that Esau is coming at him, his older brother. And he's got an army with him. Now, mind you, he's already left Laban, who Laban feels like he's been cheated out of his grandchildren. He's been cheated out of his daughters. He's even been cheated out of his household gods, which were robbed. Everything's been stolen from him. And so Laban, his uncle, who's been with him for 20 years, watching out of him and raising him, giving him his daughters, giving him his everything, Laban, he comes after him. They settle. They make peace finally. And then he comes to the river, the Jabbok River, and as he comes to the Jabbok River, he hears that Esau's coming. He just made peace there, and now Esau's coming to kill him. And so he comes up with a plan, as only one who grabs after the heel, a deceiver, would do. He sends out all of his wealth out ahead of him with his servants. He sends it out in waves, literally, and say, whenever you come across my brother Esau, tell them, these are gifts from your brother Jacob, who loves you and longs to serve you. And he sends them out in waves. He takes them all across the river, and then he goes back to the other side of the river to find his own peace, which is where we pick up the story this morning. And I wanted to bring you all the way up to snuff so you get a little bit of feeling of who Jacob was, a little bit of feeling of what it's all about there. For those of you who remember it all from Sunday school, God bless you. Thanks for listening. From Genesis, the 32nd chapter, it says, during the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two servant wives, and his 11 sons across the Jabbok River with him. He actually had 12 sons. These end up being the 12 tribes of Israel. Who was the one that wasn't born yet? Benjamin. Good. We got 8 students in the group this morning. You get a candy bar right afterwards. No, a donut. It's in the back. Feel free. You get a donut right afterwards. And crossed the Jabbok River with them. After taking them to the other side, he sent over all his possessions. This left Jacob all alone in the camp. Now, he took his family across, and then he sent over all his possessions, and now he's alone on the safe side of the river, while everyone else is on the side of the river where Esau is coming. And he's all alone for the night. This left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won." You see, Israel, that's just all it means. When you hear the name Israel, it's not the name of a country. Israel in Hebrew means one who wrestles with God. And so when you hear that, it's one who wrestles with God. And that's not a bad thing for us to wrestle with God. Is there someone here who hasn't wrestled with God? It just identifies us as who we are, as children of God. We're wrestling with him on a regular basis as one who's wrestled with God and with men and has won. "Please tell me your name," Jacob said. "Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Was Jacob famous for having good sleep? For those of you who've read the Old Testament, you know that Jacob was not famous for having good sleep. Jacob, on his way out, went out, and when he was first leaving, he went and he found a stone for a pillow. Now, whenever you decide to use a stone for a pillow, you're probably not going to have a good night's sleep. But the Bible says he found a stone for a pillow. He laid down with that stone for a pillow, and he had a dream. And what did he see in his dream? A stairway to heaven. He saw a stairway to heaven. He saw a ladder going up and down to heaven. And there were angels coming up and down on that ladder to heaven. As the angels came up and down, he said, surely this is the house of God, and he named it Bethel. Bethel just means the house of God. And he turned that pillow that he had slept on, that stone, upright, and he made an altar there, and he worshiped there. Well, now he's on his way back, and what's he do again? He uses a stone for a pillow. Guy, you need to get a better pillow, doesn't he? I mean, he gets better, and he ends up wrestling with God all night long. Anyone here who hasn't had one of those nights before? One of those nights where you've questioned, God, why is this happening in my life? Why is this going on? Why do I have to confront these people that I should be loving, but instead I feel like they want to kill me and are betraying me? Why am I who I am? A deceiver. And we wrestle. And we struggle, and in the struggle, he refuses to let go because he longs to receive a blessing. Now, this man that he's wrestling with, whether this was a man who was literally there in figurative form, which I doubt seriously, or whether it was just God in the presence, does he know Jacob's name? He knows Jacob's name. But he says, what's your name? And Jacob has to say what? I'm the one who deceives other people. I'm the one who grabs them by the heel. When you come to God, it's a good thing to be honest about who you are. It's a really good thing to be honest about who you are from the core of your being. From the moment he was born, he was a deceiver. I'm Jacob. And he says, no longer will you be Jacob. But now you will be called Israel, because you are one who has fought with God and with man. And is one. You have found the victory of your faith. But he refuses to let go. He says, what is your name? Tell me your name. Now, did the Jews ever speak the name of God? Never. For those of you who don't, they never spoke the name of God. And did God ever tell them his name? No. When they said, who should I say sent me? He said what? Tell them I am. Tell them I am. Said, the one who just always has been, always will be, the only one who is. So why would you ask my name? He's identifying himself by just saying, why would you ask my name? And then he blesses them there. For us, I think there are five important lessons that we can learn from this for our own life-changing faith. It says, first of all, it says we're inspired to a life-changing faith when we face our fears, when everything's on the line. And if you haven't come to a spot in your life yet where everything's on the line, here's both the good news and the bad news. You are going to come to that spot at some point. I'm guessing most of you at some point already have been at that spot where you felt like, man, the whole ship might go down right here. But we're all going to come to that spot. In my family, we like to look at each other and my siblings and I, and then my cousins and I will look at each other and we say, oh, I mean, all of our uncles and aunts are gone now. I guess we're the adults now. And we'll look at, this is us. And it's this hard reality to face. I mean, we have to face this deal that there's no one else to turn to anymore, because now it's us. And if we make boneheaded decisions, well, it's on us, for our children, for our grandchildren, and for those who follow us. Now, has it always been on us? Yeah, it has, actually. It always has been. But did we try to pawn it off onto someone else? You bet. For years, we tried to pawn it off on a mom and dad. Oh, that's mom and dad's fault, or someone else. We always try to push it. But pretty soon, they're not around to pawn it off on anymore. Now, it would have been easy for Jacob to pawn it off on someone else. Look at the family I came from. My grandfather tried to kill my father. And then my father tried to bless my older brother, and my mother tricked him into blessing me. This isn't my fault. This isn't me at all. He came from the most dysfunctional family that ended up becoming the father and the patriarchs of all faith. that was on the face of the planet Earth. It would be tough to come from someone that looked anything more dysfunctional. Read the Bible if you don't believe me. These families were struggling in every single way. And for us, when we're struggling, we need to face our fears with everything on the line. It says, after taking them to the other side, he sent over all his possessions. Everything. Everything he had worked for, 20 years of his life, the women he had married, the mothers of his children, all four of the mothers of his children, all of his 11 children. You think you've got responsibilities? Anyone here have 11 children? I didn't think so. Now, in Africa, I've had this happen. Anyone here have four wives? I mean, it was common for, yeah, I've got four. No, I've got five. I mean, and these people will come to you and they want to tell you how many wives they have. I'm thinking, Lord, help us. You know, they've got an expression in Africa, to die with one wife is like dying with only one eye. Who would want that to happen? And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, to die with more than one wife is like being murdered by my current one. I mean, it would be horrible. And so for each of us, I mean, there's this time when we need to learn how to face our fears, when absolutely everything, Esau is coming. He wants to kill him. And he's on his knees in crisis going before God. Secondly, we're inspired to a life-changing faith when we go to God one-on-one and we begin our struggle. See, at some point in life, we need to decide that today is a good day for me to go to God. Not for anyone else to go to God, but for me to go to God, one-on-one, and just to begin this struggle that needs to happen. Because for each of us, there's a struggle that needs to happen. And for many of us, we say, oh, Pastor Eric, that struggle was done long ago. I laid it all down. Now imagine your own personal life. Do you think people in the world today, if they were to hear your thoughts and to know you, they would recognize Christ Jesus in you? If people were to know the way you're acting, the way you're judging, the way you're thinking about other people, they would recognize Christ Jesus in you first and foremost? For us, we need to be living a life that people are recognizing Christ Jesus. He said, this left Jacob all alone in the camp. And a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. There's a time for us when we need to say, I need these moments alone with God. I need to go to the darkness of that camp again, and I need to cry out for God. I went through a midlife crisis. I was about 42 or so. I didn't know what to do with my, no, it's 40, I think it's 40, 40, 41, somewhere in there. When I hit a midlife crisis, I came home, I told Debbie, I said, Debbie, I don't know if I need a new little redhead or a new little red car. I don't know which, but something's going on in my life. She said, Eric, you can't afford either one. She said, you can't afford either one. And I said, well, I guess what I'm going to do is I need a few days away. And she said, great, honey, take them. Take a few days away. Debbie's always been great like that in every single way. And so I got in my car and I headed off. I was going to go to the, have any of you been to, what's that desert called? I forget the one where everything dies. Suddenly I'm blanking on it completely. Death Valley, thank you. Death Valley, yeah. I knew it was some desert, yeah. I've never been there before. I headed off, I thought I'm going to go to Death Valley. I'm going to have this great spiritual awakening in Death Valley. So I headed off thinking I've never been to this place. Couldn't even remember the name of the place. I got to about San Bernardino, and I looked, this was before GPS, and I looked at my Thomas map. I thought, it's how far to Death Valley? I had no idea. It was like a four-hour drive or a five-hour drive. That's too far. That's too far. And so instead, I looked at, if I just turned to my right, I could go to Salton Sea. I thought, well, that's going to be dead enough for anybody else. So I headed down to Salton Sea. And I'll tell you what, if you've never been to Salton Sea, you want to go someplace really dead, head down there. And even 20 years ago, it was really dead. Headed down to the Salton Sea, and unless it's had a rebirth or a recreation, I have no idea. But headed down to the Salton Sea, found one little hotel on the South Shore. I went in to see if they had any rooms. They said, man, we haven't had anybody stay here forever. I said, well, could you give me a room? You can have any room you want. I think they only had six rooms or something like that. They gave me a room, and I went upstairs, and I just went into a time of prayer. I mean, literally, in the mornings, I would wake up before sunrise, and I would go run out amongst these tracked homes, which I don't know if they're still there, were empty after empty after empty, little flat-roofed homes, and coyotes just running in and out of them, no one anywhere, and just wrestled with God for two or three days so I could come home to my family and be right, so I could come home to the church and be right. There's a time when we need to go to God. And we know that there are things we feel like are coming against us. And we have to deal with it directly. Jacob knew Esau was coming at him. He knew he wanted to kill him. He was alone with God in the camp, and so he began the wrestling that he should have began years ago, 20 years earlier, 25 years earlier. But because he didn't begin it 20 or 25 years earlier, was no reason for him to live in regret now. Instead, it was reason for him to say, now is the time I need to go to God. And so third, it says we're inspired to a life-changing faith when we find strength in our weakness without shame. And friends, there's a time for you to look at your weakness and not be ashamed of your weakness. And to accept that in your weakness, there is a strength. In your weakness, there is a strength can be the story that you tell. It says, when the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of his socket. And that became Israel, then no longer Jacob, Israel's weakness, his hip, so that he limped the rest of his life. Do you know that the hip of every animal is no longer kosher, and that you cannot eat the hip of any animal if you're Jewish and you live and grew up in a kosher family? The reason it's not kosher isn't because there's something wrong with hips. It's because the Jewish faith, even still today, 3,000 years later, honors the argument of this weakness where God touched the hip. And in touching the hip, made him weak and lifts this weakness up. For us to understand that in our weakness, we begin to connect with one another. In our weakness, if I were to tell you about my good marathons and tell you about the times when I was on a 7-minute pace and everything was going great and I felt fantastic, you guys might think, well, that's pretty cool that Pastor Eric did that. But you would also think, yeah, no way I could ever do that. But I could also tell you about my marathons where everything fell apart. And most of you have heard the story of my marathon where just three or four years ago, I went out there in the year it rained, and I got hypothermia at mile 20. And at mile 21, I had to be pulled off the course with hypothermia, all locked up like this, and they're carrying me off the course, and I'm not even going to go into clothes they put me into. But, you know, all the things that happened after that and all the changes that took place in my life because of the hypothermia on the course. I mean, and everyone can think, oh, geez, well, that happens to people too. And it was my very first DNF, did not finish in a race ever. I don't tell that story too often just because I'm not overly proud of it. I'd much rather tell the stories of all the medals I have. You see, our weaknesses, the things that are at the core of our being and not finish a marathon, that's not much of a weakness, really. What about the great big weaknesses that we carry? The weaknesses that have damaged our marriages, that have damaged our families, that have the potential of damaging our children and our grandchildren because we won't confront them and because we won't lift them up. The church I grew up in, they had a service that they could have called the weakness service every week. It could have easily called it the weakness service, but they didn't. They called it the testimony service. Once a week, it was called the testimony service. They had testimony time. And I can tell you, the weaknesses of the people of the church I grew up in, they would stand up and they would just, it would, church, there would be about this many people in on a Wednesday night, and they would stand up and they would say, this week I felt like smoking again and I began to smoke at work with my friends. Or this week I lost my temper with my child and I began to beat my child. This week, and nobody called CPS and nobody condemned that person. What we did was people prayed for those people. People lifted them up and they said, in this weakness you can be made strong. For us, there is a strength when we come to each other with our weaknesses. I love what Zig Ziglar said. He says, try to look at your weakness and convert it into your strength. That's success. Try to look at your weakness and convert it into strength. That's success. For each one of us, the depth of our weakness can be our greatest strength if we're only willing to turn it over to God. So forth, we're inspired to a life-changing faith when we hold on, waiting for a blessing in the darkness. And in your darkest moment in life, may be where God wants to bless you the greatest. In the moment where it seems like it's impossible that there could be a blessing, that's where God has been waiting for you to wrestle with Him. That's where God has been standing by, and what we expect, we want to stand there, and we sing songs like showers of blessing. There will be showers of blessing, I know. And we forget, well, you know what? Along with those showers of blessing, there are going to be days of disturbance. There are going to be days where we're going to be wrestling and we're going to struggle, and we're not going to get any sleep at all. And in those times, we need to hold on, just believing that God has got a blessing for us. Even in the darkness of that night, it said, but Jacob said, I will not let go unless you bless me. And for us to look to God, say, God, I am not going to let go. God, without you, I am lost. Without you, there is no hope in my life. Without you, God, there is no reason to continue on. I will not let go in the darkest moment that I face. George Sheehan said this about the marathon. He said, it's very hard to understand in the beginning that the whole idea is not to beat the other runners. I never ran a race thinking I would beat all the other, a marathon anyway, that I would beat all the other runners. Eventually you learn that the competition is against the little voice inside you that wants to quit. How many of you know that little voice? You've had that little voice before? Yeah, we all know that little voice, don't we? That little voice says, just quit, just give up. There's no reason to continue on. What are you really getting out of church? What are you getting out of your faith? What are you getting out of continuing to be faithful? That voice, I want you to know, that voice is never God. And for us to understand that your competition is not against other people in church, thinking, oh, well, they look so much holier than I do. You should have seen, if you all could have been standing right where I was standing right now and seen all the hands that went up when I said, how many of you have heard that little voice? It was like instantaneous, like this. And those who didn't put their hands up, they were saying this. They were doing this. Their heads were going up and down. We all know that little voice. That little voice. We are not competing with each other. We are a communion of brothers and sisters. We are a communion who know what it's like to be Jacob. We know what it's like to be Esau. We know what it's like to feel the darkness of that moment and to feel the anger of wanting to get back. And for us to lay down that weakness and to hold on to God, believing that God has got a blessing out ahead of us if we'll only hold on. And I promise you, brothers and sisters, God has got a blessing for you if you don't let go. And if you're in that dark night of the soul right now, or if you're in that spot where you think you need a little redhead or need a little red car, whatever it is, if you will only hold on to God and understand that that's where you want your battle to be, you get to choose. You don't have to be in the battle with the things of this world. You can choose. You know, if I'm going to be wrestling, I'm going to go out where there's nothing in this world that's going to call out to me, where there's nothing. I'm going to find my Death Valley moment and turn right and go to the Salton Sea. I'm going to find whatever that moment is, and I'm going to choose to enter into the valley with God. And then hold on until I find the blessing. And finally, we're inspired to a life-changing faith when we embrace change as God working through us. When we embrace change as God working through us. I'm not the best example of this, possibly, when people look at me. I love it when I have to go and do a credit check or something like that. They say, well, how long have you been at the same job? 29 years. This will be my 30th year. You've been at the same job? Yeah, same job, 30 years. How long have you been in the same house? 25 years. You've been in the same house for 20, same house. Where was the house you owned before that? Never owned a house before that. First house I ever owned, still living in it. I sound so boring. I said, if you want something more exciting, I can give you the 25 years before that. I mean, the 25 years before that, there was all kinds of radical stuff going on. I said, however, you know, when I found my stability gave me the opportunity to embrace change. Does that mean that everything's come easy in these last 30 years here at Central Community? Not even close. Not even close. But for us to say this change that we long to embrace is God working through us. It says, your name will no longer be Jacob, the man told him. From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and men and have won. Wednesday afternoon, the people of Siempre para los Niños and the people who went to Siempre honored me so wonderfully because a fellow pastor came down, and we got into conversation out into the courtyard right when they got there, and it went for an hour and a half, and not one person interrupted us. And I thought to myself, now everyone sees us out here talking. Everyone knows. We didn't hide. I mean, we're right there in the courtyard. This is a fellow pastor who he's invited his church along. They're coming alongside Siempre in wonderful ways, and I hope it only holds on. But suddenly he was telling me the depth of his heartbreak in his ministry. And so I had the opportunity to come alongside him, and after he was done, just to tell him thank you and just to hug him with a great big hug and tell him how much I appreciated him and tell him how much I missed this kind of fellowship also. See, all of us need to know where we belong. I know that when I get out running again, I know all the people I can call and all the people I can talk to, my running group, that's my age bracket appropriately, and I can get out and I can start running with those folks again, and I can just be there. I mean, they still consider me a part of their group because of what we've been through together. Do you know where you belong in the faith today? I mean, do you know who you belong to? I hope for most of you think, man, I belong here at Central Community. This is my fellowship. And I know whoever comes against me, whatever Esau is coming against me, that in that dark night of the soul, that I can go to God when I feel most lonely, come back to my fellowship and cross that river in peace. Jacob crossed the river afraid. He came. Here came the armies of Esau against him. Esau fell down off of his horse, fell into his arms and embraced him, and he said, my brother. And the two of them, after 20 years of seeing each other, began to weep and cried just to be together again. God, he waits for us, and he longs to say, my child, and to invite us home to a place where we can say, I have been willing to be embraced by the change of God and allow it to work not just in me, because God just doesn't want to do a great work inside of you. We all talk about what we want God to do inside us. He wants to do a great work through you. And the greatest work that God does is not in us, but through us. As he uses us and he touches us. For us to say, this is what I want today. The simple prayer at the bottom of your card says, Lord, I feel like I've been alone and without, and that the struggle with you just goes on and on without the transformation or the inspiration, the change I really need. I'm laying it all down again, God. Please give me a life-changing faith. Thanks. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the good things you've given us. We thank you for the blessings of our family, Father, when our family's been functioning and going wonderfully. And it seems like we've had everything we need, and when our families face the challenges that have seemed overwhelming. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the times when we've been surrounded by friends and lifted up, and we thank you for the times when we've had the dark night of the soul and had to wrestle with you. This morning, for that one who's been far from you, God, I would ask that they could enter into the battle, Father, that they would not be afraid, but instead that they would come close to you, that you would draw near to them, and they could go through the struggle that needs to take place, God, so they could know they're at home, that they could feel your hand touch their weakness, and that they could be called Israel, one who wrestles with God, and one who has won. Lord Jesus, for that one who doesn't know you at all, I would ask that you would come into their hearts today. That through these stories that are so many thousands of years old, they might find a new inspiration for faith, God. You would wake them up and begin the battle. I would ask the richest blessings of heaven on earth, of every household represented here today, God, that you would move in us, Father, that you would move through us, that you would use us in our community, Father. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.